In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. The Christian community in Corinth was created of people from a diversity of cultures. It would not be surprising that disunity occurred and reflected itself in the worship of the community. The nucleus of the church was composed of converted Jews and God-fearing Gentiles who had attended the synagogue. The larger portion of church membership came from among the pagans in the city. Many of them had been anything but the cream of the society, as we learn from Paul's recital of the undesirable citizens of Corinth and his comment, "And such were some of you." In another place he wrote, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols as impulse drove you. And therefore, two great cross currents, Judaism and paganism, met and sought to blend in the Christian community at Corinth. The diversity between these two religious cultures manifested itself in their worship. Many pagans had been drawn to Judaism because of the sacredness and solemnity of the service in the synagogue. In these services, formal prayers and psalms were recited and prescribed scripture readings, followed with a commentary by one verse in the scriptures. The service was concluded with additional prayers and psalms. Philo gave this description: people sit in order, keeping silence and listening with the utmost attention out of a thirst for refreshing discourse. Paul's cultic worship, a pagan cultic worship, could consist in feasts wherein food and drink were consumed in great quantities, where sexual intercourse occurred, where the worshippers were stimulated to frenzied behavior and ecstatic utterances. Where the worshippers were stimulated to these such things. And in an example, the cult of Mitra, so popular with the Roman soldiers, the convert to be initiated was placed in a pit over which a bull was slaughtered, and the convert was immersed in the blood of the bull. Converts coming from such a background would have found a Jewish format for religious worship somewhat lacking in stimulation and would have been tempted to liven up Christian worship. Another important cultural difference meeting in Corinth, in the Corinthian community, would have been the Western and the Eastern attitude towards women. In Greco-Roman world, women possessed an emancipation perhaps even superior to women today. But even then, it was not without male reaction. The poor Juvenal complained of women who talked of literature and philosophy at table, and no one could get in a word edgewise, not even a lawyer. He writes of one woman who apparently particularly irked him as being bold as a man, attending the meetings of men with her husband, one of the throng, while she holds forth, hard-faced and dry-breasted, talking with all the high brass. Apparently, these were newly won freedoms for women, and they were being forcibly exercised, and some see evidence of a feminist party in the Christian community at Corinth. The Semitic attitude of the East was entirely different and most oppressive. It can still strongly be seen in the Muslims' attitude towards women today. Women were considered more as property than as persons. They were considered essentially be sexually immoral and must be constantly guarded. This is the principle underlining most of the double standard of the sexes within a culture. It became a vicious circle. We know that continual cultural deprivations often result in serious psychological and emotional retardations, equivalent in results to mental retardation. Likewise, physical enslavement often leads to moral degradation. It often forces people to seek satisfaction on the most basic levels. Even economic enslavement at certain poverty levels can also be conducive to moral degradation. Religion is often the only personality-saving power for the poor. It offers the stimuli to rise above the poverty of the environment. It is for this reason that the exploiters of the poor fear the church and seek to control and to destroy it, or to destroy it. The Jewish attitude towards women completely echoed the Semitic mentality. For in the Ten Commandments, even in the Ten Commandments, we should say, woman finds herself listed as part of man's property, along with his house, his land, his slave, his ox, and ass. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house or field, nor his male or female slave, nor his ox or ass, nor anything that belongs to him. St. Ignatius once said an interesting thing about a revelation from God. You must distinguish between the moment of revelation and the moment that follows it. The moment of inspiration is godly. The moment following it is human. There's always the question, how does the human spirit interpret the divine revelation? In Jerusalem, custom with the force of law forbade a woman to appear in public without a veil, or what, without being veiled. Her face had to be hidden by arrangement of two head veils. If she dared appear unveiled in public, her husband had the duty to divorce her, and there was no necessity to pay the money agreed to in the marriage contract. Up to the time she was 12 years old, a man had the right to sell his daughter into slavery. The betrothal ceremony commenced the transfer of a woman from the authority of the father to the husband. By virtue of Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 12, a woman could participate in religious service, but custom all but denied her this right. She attended service behind a lattice barrier. In some synagogues, she entered by a separate door and sat in a gallery. A woman was forbidden to teach and received no formal education, not even in the Torah. She could not even pronounce a blessing at the meals. Paul and all the apostles were reared and educated in this cultural environment. No one is completely immune to one's environment. In some degree, it forms or deforms a person. In the light of this, it is amazing that Paul later wrote, "There does not exist among you Jew or Greek, slave or free man, male or female, all are one in Christ Jesus." Such a teaching could only have been inspired by Christ himself. Some maintain that Paul later failed to implement this Christian principle in practice. It has been rightly pointed out that oneness does not imply sameness, nor does it imply equality. There are many members in one body, but they are not the same nor equal. However, there is usually a lag between intellectual awareness and emotional acceptance. Emotional reactions are preconditioned by previous stimuli. They automatically respond to certain stimuli. It takes time and effort, association, and retraining for one's emotional responses to be in keeping with new spiritual insights or intellectual breakthroughs. In all probability, a certain behavior of Greco-Roman women in the church would have brought an automatic negative response from Paul the Jew. Certain Christian women in Corinth, in keeping with the social trend, had cast aside their veils and attended worship without a veil. In a synagogue, this would have been unheard of, and even certain Greek sanctuaries demanded that women appear veiled. To the Jewish Christians, this behavior would be considered bold and immodest. In the mind of some Jews, it would have even been synonymous with being a prostitute. Apparently, some women had shortened their hair, and this too was considered disgraceful. Some women in the church had simply become fashion plates, and they had no intention of letting men dictate their appearance in worship. An appeal is made to Paul, and he sides with the conservatives. In keeping with Paul's rabbinical background, he appeals to the scriptures. He interprets from Genesis that woman is under the authority of man. From the scriptures, Paul establishes a hierarchy of order: God, Christ, man, and woman. This was given a very interesting interpretation in the Middle Ages. They used this passage from Scripture to prove that women belong to a category of creation between men and animals. It was agreed they possess souls, but no higher powers of reason. They were incapable of grasping scientific and theological knowledge, and therefore ought not to be educated. In the hands of some, the Scriptures are like tarot cards. You can make them say anything you desire. Paul maintained that being veiled was a sign of woman's submission to man, and her long hair was her natural veil. It can be pointed out that Paul builds his argument upon the text that states God made man to his image and likeness. From this principle, he goes on to deduce that woman reflects the glory of man and not God. However, the word Paul translates as man can equally be translated as mankind, and rightly so. Also, two creation accounts exist in Genesis, and the other account refers to the equal creation of man and woman. In rabbinical fashion, Paul has been very selective in his use of the Scriptures, adopting those that strengthen his point, ignoring those that weakened it. When he comes towards the end of his argument, you have a feeling he senses the weakness of it and that the ladies are not buying it. He instinctively knows things have been altered in Christ, and he seemingly grants some equalization to women. Yet in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man independent of woman. In the same way that woman was made from man, so man is born of woman. In the end, he abandons reason and appeals to authority his own and social custom. If anyone wants to argue about this, remember that neither we nor the churches of God recognize any other usage. Subject is closed. Some have suggested that the wearing of veils is not the real issue in this passage of Scripture. They see here a hidden agenda, and that it is the unisex factor. Women are cutting their hair short and men are wearing their hair long. The distinction between the sexes is being erased. Paul, they believe, attacks not the equality of the sexes, but the sameness of the sexes. Underlining this could be Paul's undefined fear of homosexuality and lesbianism being manifested within the church. As we can see from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, some Christians had practiced these vices before their conversions. Paul began by extolling the upholding of tradition before he launches in his defense of tradition. I praise you because you always remember me and are holding fast to the traditions just as I handed them on to you. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is the Father. Any man who prays or prophesies with his head uncovered brings shame upon his head. Similarly, any woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered bring shame upon her head. It is as if she had her head shaved. This implied that women did have a vocal part in the liturgy. Indeed, if a woman will not wear a veil, she ought to cut off her hair. If it is shameful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, it is clear that she ought to wear a veil. A man, on the other hand, ought not to cover his head because he is the image of God and the reflection of his glory. Woman, in turn, is a reflection of man's glory. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created from woman, but woman for man. For this reason, a woman ought to have a sign of submission over her head because of the angels. Now, this is a reference to the angels. This reference reflects a rabbinical tradition that angelic spirits attend synagogue services. Paul argues that out of respect and submission to the angels, women ought to wear veils. I will let you judge for yourself. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God unveiled. Does not nature itself teach you that it is dishonorable for a man to wear his hair long, while the long hair of a woman is her glory? Her hair has been given her for a covering. It could be expected that some men have interpreted that statement to mean that is all she should be covered with. If anyone wants to argue about this, remember that neither we nor the churches of God recognize any other usage. Paul believed the Christian community has neither the time nor the need to inaugurate a new social order in an age too quickly passing away. Its need was to renew the lives of men and prepare them for the return of Jesus. In the meanwhile, temporary matters that guided Christian life and worship were best modeled not on pagan rituals and customs, but the Jewish religion wherein God was worshipped in simple solemnity. Here the church would find a proper model for worship. This model the church certainly adopted. The liturgical celebration today is a combination of the synagogue service and the Lord's Supper. However, in such a model, women played a subordinate and silent role. How much this influenced Paul, we later see when Paul demands women to be silent during community worship. This was contrary to the present practice in Corinth, as women both publicly prayed and prophesied in the church. Prophecies normally implied giving inspired messages. Apparently, this practice was only in the Corinthian church by way of an exception. Such a practice certainly would have been in keeping with Paul's own religious, would not have been in keeping with Paul's own religious environment. Emotionally, he would have found it unacceptable. Perhaps so. He first permitted it on an experimental basis in the light of his own doctrine, all are one in Christ. However, when the practice became divisive, probably due to certain abuses that stirred the anger of some men in the community, Paul reverted back to the traditional patterns of religious worship, which left no room for verbal participation by women. It has been suggested that these abuses may have been emotional outbursts in prophecies and tongues by certain women in the congregation. Whatever may have been the stimulus, Paul writes, according to the rule observed in all the assemblies of believers, women should keep silent in these gatherings. They may not speak. Rather, as the law states, submissiveness is indicated for them. If they want to learn anything, they should ask their husbands at home. It is a disgrace when a woman speaks in the assembly. Did the preaching of God's word originate with you? Are you only the ones to whom it has come? Paul seems to imply they dominate the service. Perhaps we have an echo of Juvenal's complaint that even the lawyers couldn't get a word in edgewise. Paul's attitude seems to be in keeping with an old philosophy: if you cannot control it, suppress it. This would appear to be an expedient directive to establish peaceful worship in a contemporary situation. In the light of the context in which given, it does not appear to be a directive intended to be enforced per omnia secula seculorum, or as we may roughly translate, until hell freezes over. One thing is obvious with Paul. Paul never spares the rod and spoils the child. This becomes very clear in the subsequent passages dealing with liturgical worship. If perchance one had worked for the Roman secret service in 58 AD with the assignment to investigate the religious rites of religious sects in the empire, what would an investigator be able to discover about the Christian rite from the available documents? There would scarcely be any documents to investigate. Apparently, no gospels had been written. Possibly a work called The Sayings of Jesus existed, but it would have been closely guarded by a few possessors. If perchance Paul's letter to Corinthians came into one's hand, what could be discerned about the Christian rite from such a document? An astute investigator could discern a great deal. Interestingly enough, within a few years, the church would impose what has been called the discipline of the secret upon its members. Information about the rites and sacraments of the Christian faith were not to be revealed to outsiders. This was a safeguard against having the rituals imitated and profaned in pagan rituals. We first discover in Corinthians a mere intimation of a Christian liturgical celebration related to the Jewish feast of Passover when Paul writes, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us celebrate the feast not with the old yeast that of corruption and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." We know that Paul is here primarily appealing to the Christians to live a holy life, but the text also suggests a concept was alive in the community, recognizing the sacrificial aspect of Jesus' death and symbolically beholding him as a paschal lamb. The Passover was a memorial feast for the Jews. Every year at Passover, in the temple area, lambs were slain, which were eaten by Jewish families during the Passover meal. The feast was a remembrance. It commemorated the night Jewish families were saved from death by the blood of the lamb that marked the doorways of their homes when the destroying angel of death passed through Egypt, killing the firstborn in every home. The feast proclaimed the saving love of Yahweh for his people. There is considerable doubt whether the lambs slain in the temple area, those lambs were considered sacrificial victims. However, there is little doubt that the Christian community looked upon Jesus, their paschal lamb, as a sacrificial victim. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Next, we see that Paul turns to the history of Israel to discourage idolatry among the Corinthian community. He compared the spiritual gifts received by Israel to those received by the Christian community, the implication being that both of them possessed supernatural gifts from God. He pointed out that although Israel received a baptism and received, while in the desert, spiritual food and drink, many died in the desert due to idolatry. He implies it is not enough to receive supernatural gifts. One must properly worship God. He surprisingly relates the spiritual drink to Christ. This would imply that the Corinthians in some manner looked upon Christ as a spiritual drink. He writes, they drink from the spiritual rock that was following them, and the rock was Christ. This daily food and drink was actually manna and water. However, Paul speaks of it as spiritual food and drink. This would indicate that Christians had a spiritual food and drink. What would be this spiritual food and drink of Christians? How somehow it is related to Christ. As we read further, we discover the answer. As a deterrent to idolatry, Paul asks, is not the cup of blessing we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread we break a sharing in the body of Christ? The expected answer would be yes. This text implies that Christians are sharing through some manner of means in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is our first obvious reference to a Christian liturgical service, and it answers the question, what is Christian food and drink? Odd as it may seem, the only answer can be the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. This would have to be a reference to a Christian ritual through which this could occur. The bread broken is identified as the body of Christ. There is a strong implication in the text that those who participate in the ritual know they commune with the body and blood of Christ. And although such a communion, and through such a communion, they become one in Christ. Because the loaf of bread is one Christ, we, the Christian community, many though we are one body, community, church, For we all partake of the one loaf, which is Christ. Several other bits of information again suggest to mind the Jewish Passover celebration, the shape of the loaf of bread, artos, the breaking of the bread, the cup of blessing, could be a reference to the Passover celebration. As the Passover meal, the host broke the bread and passed a piece to each person at table. This signified the meal had begun. The cup of blessing could be a reference to the cup that rested upon the table during the meal. It was sometimes referred to as the cup of Elijah, probably symbolic reference to his return, that when he would return, when he would come to the Passover meal, and it was expected at Passover time, that when he would come, it would be the Messianic era. Paul makes another reference to Israel's ritual celebration. This is not a reference to the Passover, but definitely to a sacrificial ritual. He writes, "Look at Israel and see if those who eat the sacrifice do not share in the altar." To share in the altar implied union with God of the altar. This seems to suggest that the Christ received has become a sacrificial victim. It could be deduced from this evidence that the Christians offered a sacrifice called Christ, whose body and blood they received. Christ becomes the victim and the sacrificial food received at the table of the Lord. The document leaves no doubt that a real union occurs in these communions. Gentiles, we read, sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to come sharers with demons. It is interesting to recall that demonology teaches possession by an evil spirit occurs through some external material object by which the demon enters into a person. We find Paul writing, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and also the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and likewise the table of demons. Do we mean to provoke the Lord to jealous anger?" Up to this point, a document intimated the Christian community possessed supernatural means of salvation. It implied there existed a sacrificial meal comparable to similar rites of the Jews and pagans. In this Christian rite, a real sharing in the body and blood of Jesus Christ occurred, which effects a bond of union not only with Christ, but members of the church. Now we discover in our document that this Christian rite is called the Lord's Supper. This revelation comes as a result of certain abuses in the Christian community affecting the celebration of the ritual known as the Lord's Supper. We read Paul writing, "Now, what I now have to say is not said in praise, because your meetings are not profitable, but harmful. First of all, I hear that when you gather for a meeting, there are divisions among you, and I am inclined to believe it. There may even have to be factions among you for the tried and the true to stand out clearly. When you assemble, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for everyone is in haste to eat his own supper. One person goes hungry while another gets drunk. Do you not have homes where you can eat and drink? Would you show contempt for the church of God, embarrass those who have nothing? What can I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." It was customary among the Jewish Christians in Palestine to observe the Sabbath. As Sabbath ended at sundown, it was followed by a Sabbath banquet. Christians would meet together in the evening of the Sabbath meal, which they shared together, somewhat in the manner of a potluck meal today. This became known as the agape meal or the love feast, in which Christians mutually expressed their love for one another. Following this meal, the Christian community celebrated the Lord's Supper, commonly referred to as the breaking of the bread. In the Palestinian environment, there would have arisen no undue problems, as they were essentially from the same background, adhering to the same religious customs. Not so in the Corinthian church. There you had Christian Jews and converted pagans. Among the pagans, you had the rich, the poor, and the slaves. The Christians' meeting would have traditionally have been held on the Sabbath evening. The Christian Jews and the rich would have not worked, whereas the poor and the slaves probably put in a full day's work. People therefore arrived at different times for the Christian celebration. The early arrivals, because of their selfishness, went ahead with the agape meal while awaiting the other arrival for the Lord's Supper. These would have been the poor and the slaves. By the time they arrived, the food had been devoured and too much wine drunk.
Rivalry existed, so they refused to share food with each other. Each ate his own. The situation was a childish mess, to say the least. However, it was much more. Their behavior fractured the body of Christ, the Christian community. The behavior was sinful. When they finally gathered to celebrate the Lord's Supper, part of the congregation were over-satiated with wine and belching from overstuffed bellies, while others were tired and thirsty and their bellies growled from emptiness and hunger. The whole scene devastated and disgusted Paul. As we have said, he was not one to spoil the child by sparing the rod. He comes out swinging. One person goes hungry while another gets drunk. Do you not have homes where you can eat and drink? Would you show contempt for the church of God, the body of Christ, and those who have nothing? What can I say to you? The significance of the Lord's Supper highlights the real evil of the situation. The Lord's Supper has created the community, a community that flows from the unselfish death of Jesus, from the complete giving up of self for others. What Jesus has accomplished and perpetuates through the Lord's Supper, they are destroying by their selfish behavior. They are not only destroying the community, they are destroying their very own lives. Paul confesses the revelation now shared comes from the Lord. It comes down through the Christian community from Jesus Christ himself. He carries one's mind back to the night Jesus died, and he speaks of that night as the same night that he was betrayed. He no doubt emphasizes these words, for he believes the present conduct is itself a betrayal of Christ. He writes, "I received from the Lord what I handed on to you, namely, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Some years later, when Luke writes his gospel account, it closely parallels the words of Paul. In Mark's account, we read these words: "During the meal, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. 'Take this,' he said, 'this is my body.' He likewise took a cup, gave thanks, and passed it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood, the blood of the covenant, to be poured out on behalf of many.'" We find that Matthew's account of the Lord's Supper parallels closely that of Mark's. It is believed that Paul's and Luke's accounts express the liturgy of Antioch, and Mark's and Matthew's account expresses the liturgy of Jerusalem. Obviously, these words and actions of Jesus had been carefully preserved in the Christian community. All four accounts begin with thanksgiving and the breaking of the bread. Both these expressions became terms symbolizing the ritual of the Lord's Supper. The Greek word for thanks was Eucharistine. That is a very rich word, for it expresses a proper conduct of one who is the recipient of a gift. It expresses not only a thankful attitude, but one that gives an outward expression of gratitude. Today, the Lord's Supper is usually referred to as the Holy Eucharist. The Eucharist has been said to be the actualizing of the salvific reality, Jesus, through the words of thanksgiving uttered over the bread and wine. All four accounts of the Lord's Supper teach us that this Christian rite was inaugurated by Jesus the night before his death. It is a ritual memorial of his death. It is to be reenacted within the Christian community because Jesus commanded it to be so. When Paul adds, every time then you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, this rite proclaims the act of redemption. How is this done? It does so in a most realistic way. Those who participate within this ritual actually experience this saving event. They proclaim it through their experience of salvation. Their sins are removed, and they are brought into union with God through this communion with the risen Jesus Christ under the appearance of bread and wine. A Christian is only united to God through Jesus Christ. Union with God is through the sacred humanity of Jesus Christ. In this religious rite, the body of Jesus is really present. None of the four accounts leave room for a merely symbolic interpretation. The manner in which the bread and wine are the body of Jesus Christ is indeed a mystery of faith. It is the subject of much theological speculation. Paul's belief in the real presence of Jesus in the Christian rite is dramatically substantiated when he writes, "This means that whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily sins against the body and the blood of the Lord. He who eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks a judgment on himself." The Greek word translated without recognizing, diakrino, this word signifies to make a distinction or to differentiate, to judge correctly or to recognize, obviously implies to eat and drink without discerning the body, implies ignoring the true character of the body. It means to fail to distinguish it from what it is not. This could not be a reference to the community, as some have insisted. As Paul teaches, this has a serious repercussion spiritually and physically upon a communicant. What he now says leaves no room for symbolically present Jesus Christ. This is why many among you are sick and infirm, and why so many are dying. This implies Paul attributes dramatic effects to the reception of Holy Communion. It affects the very physical life of the recipient. This could hardly be stated about a rite only of symbolic nature. Paul goes on to add, if we were to examine ourselves, we would not be falling under judgment in this. He views this as a medicinal correction. But since it is the Lord who judges us, he chastises us to keep us from being condemned with the rest of the world. To correct the abuses of unworthy reception of the Eucharist, some believe Paul seeks to suppress the agape meal, as it has completely lost its meaning in Corinth. Others maintain he sought to control the abuses by encouraging hungry people to eat before going to church. Therefore, my brothers, he writes, when you assemble for the meal, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that your assembly may not deserve condemnation. As for other matters, I shall give instructions when I come. When it comes to scripture scholars' analysis of these particular scriptural passages, some of the explanations could only be surpassed by scientific analysis of the theory of relativity. Elaborate theories are developed all in order to deny the simple truth conveyed in the written words. Paul was not writing to astute theologians. He was not even writing to Jews trained in rabbinical school of speculation. He was not even writing to mature Christian men and women, but as he himself said, infants in Christ. He was teaching spiritual infants, and my message and my preaching had none of the persuasive force of wise argumentation. As his own words reveal, Paul plainly and simply spoke to the Corinthians. There was no need to search out hidden meanings or to make speculative interpretations. Not many scholars have been so intelligently are intellectually honest, as the renowned Protestant biblical scholar Rudolf Bultmann, who readily admitted that Paul and the early church attributed marvelous powers to the sacraments of baptism and the Eucharist. However, Bultmann judges from the foundation of his own theological sophistication that these primitive beliefs smack of the magical and are not tenable today. We Catholics are not so sophisticated, and we still cling to the primitive beliefs. Men go to extreme in order not to accept the realism expressed in Christ's words over the bread and wine. Why? There are many answers to that why, and many are a lie. However, these words challenge a man's faith to believe that God would deal so simplistic with human beings, that the Lord would insist that man put that quality of faith in his word. Can the Word who made a universe from nothing, and since man believed the same word, now makes bread and wine the body and blood of Jesus Christ? The answer one gives to that question measures one's belief in the word. The Christian community, through the rite of the Eucharist, truly becomes the body of Christ on earth. It has received not the dead body, but the risen Christ. It now shares in the life of the risen Lord, and his power accomplishes his will on earth. The body of the church lives by the Spirit of God. There is one body, one Spirit. The body of the church lives by the Spirit of God. Paul now focused the attention of his readers upon the life-giving Spirit within the church. The presence of the Holy Spirit is manifested through spiritual gifts. Ton pneumatikon, the Greek expression, describes more the operations of the Holy Spirit. It implies the gifts to be expressions of the Holy Spirit. They are spiritual products proceeding from a spiritual source. The question of spiritual gifts has risen within the community. There was a problem in attitude towards them and in the exercise of them. The Corinthians considered themselves to be spiritual men, as often happens with spiritual people not well grounded in theology. They become self-authenticating. They discern their own spirits, and they are often very foolish. Any strong spiritual thought, desire, feelings, immediately interpreted to be an inspiration from the Holy Spirit, if it is not obviously evil. And even there, in some cases it is. First, Paul warns the community concerning enthusiasm, those strong emotional feelings experienced in religious celebrations and prayer meetings. He makes the point that these strong emotional feelings once led them to worship idols. Now, brothers, I do not want to leave you in ignorance about spiritual gifts. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols as impulse, enthusiasm drove you. Human impulses must be distinguished from the operations of the Holy Spirit. This distinction is not always easy to discern. For this reason, it has been said the person who directs self in spiritual matters has a fool for a disciple. The work of the Holy Spirit is primarily to reveal the true nature of Jesus. He has been sent to the disciples to make Jesus known, and so Paul writes, "This is why I tell you that nobody who speaks in the Spirit of God ever says, 'Cursed be Jesus,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except in the Holy Spirit." This seems to indicate that there was some far-out spirituality in Corinth that distinguished between Jesus and the flesh and the risen Christ. Jesus was disdained as being cursed by his death on the cross, but Christ was being honored as the now risen spiritual being. The use of the name Jesus emphasizes his humanity rather than the divine dimensions of his personality. Paul maintains that no one curses or damns Jesus under the Holy Spirit, and no one ever acknowledges Jesus as Lord unless through the power of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we have something of the same problem being hinted at in John's epistle when he writes, "This is how you can recognize God's Spirit. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ came in the flesh belongs to God, while every spirit that fails to acknowledge him does not belong to God." Apparently, the presence of spiritual gifts within the community had given rise to jealousy and competition among the infants in Christ. Because of the gifts received, some paraded around in an air of superiority, while others were dejected and discontented over the manifestations of the Spirit in their lives. And they were like the little six-year-old boy who asked when his brother received a ball and he didn't, "How come you gave me nothing and you gave him something?" Paul acknowledges that there are different gifts, ministries, and works within the church, but they all flow from the one Spirit who is both Lord and God. They are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. There are different works, but the same God who accomplishes all of them in everyone. There is one Lord and one God who is Father of all, over all, through, and within all. Gifts, ministries, and works within the church are manifestations of the Holy Spirit through particular individuals of the church. The Holy Spirit apportions these gifts as He wills. They are not so much honors as they are responsibilities. They have been given to build up the body of Christ. This cannot be done unless they are rightly exercised. To each person, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Paul enumerates many gifts of the Spirit. To one, the Spirit gives wisdom in discourse. To another, the power to express knowledge. Through the Spirit, one receives faith. By the same Spirit, another is given the gift of healing, and still another miraculous powers. Prophecy is given to one, another the power to distinguish one spirit from another. One receives the gift of tongues, another that of interpreting the tongues. The gifts appear as so many jewels adorning the body of Christ, but in reality they are divine powers incarnating themselves through the human faculties of the disciples of Jesus. The church is tremendously enriched by the Holy Spirit. She is indeed a bride being adorned for her bridegroom Christ. Paul strongly emphasizes all to be the work of the one and the same Spirit. But it is a one and the same Spirit who produces all these gifts, distributing them to each as He wills. Paul teaches that the disciples of Jesus form one body on this earth. And that body is Christ. The body is one and has many members, but all the members, many though they are one body, and so it is with Christ. It was in one Spirit that all of us, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, were baptized into one body. All of us have been given to drink of the one Spirit. This does not mean that there are no distinctions within this oneness. In this union, there is no loss of identity, no loss of conscious awareness by absorption into a greater conscious mind. Paul uses the analogy of a human body to express this truth. Now, the body is not one member, it is many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," would it then be no longer part of the body? And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body," would it then be no longer part of the body? If the body were all eye, what would happen to our hearing? If we were all ear, what would happen to our smelling? Truly, in the body of Christ, the personal identity of each is discovered and becomes true. Personalities are enhanced and brought to perfection within the community. This is, if only the person will die to self and permit the Holy Spirit, the divine artist, the freedom a sculptor must have over his clay. Within the hands of the Holy Spirit, one is being sculpted by love. A person can only become a creation of love. God fashions the body of Christ. There are no accidents. Each member has been placed where God has willed them to be. God has set each member of the body in the place He wanted it to be. If all the members were alike, what would the body be? They are indeed many different members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I do not need you," any more than the head can say to the feet, "I do not need you." Even those members of the body which seem less important are in fact indispensable. It is human beings, not the Lord, who want sameness in the world and in the church, who insist that equal means same. If someone has what we lack, we say, "It isn't fair." By whose standards, man? Man's, not God's. God loves variety. Never did He duplicate His creation. be godly, love the different. God equally loves humility. He desires we acknowledge our dependency upon the body. The proud demand it all. They desire to be sufficient islands unto themselves. They go it alone and do it their way. Their theme song, I did it my way. This is why Augustine teaches the Holy Spirit does not pursue the separated member. Separation is a way of pride, and the scriptures teach that God resists the proud. The song of humility is, I did it his way. Humility's triumph is, he beheld the humility of his servant. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. It is the humble who accept that God has set up in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracle workers, healers, assistants, administrators, and those who speak in tongues. All apostles, all prophets, all teachers, do all work miracles, all have the gift of healing, do all speak in tongues, all have the gift of interpretation of tongues. Paul writes to the Ephesians, each one of us has received God's favor in the measure in which Christ bestowed it. It is he who gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers in roles of service for the faithful to build up the body of Christ till we become one in faith and in the knowledge of God's Son and form that perfect man who is Christ come to full stature. A Christian, through union with Jesus and the reception of the Holy Spirit, becomes a son of God. Christ shares his life with the disciple to such a degree that the life of the disciple becomes an extension of Christ's own life on earth. Jesus lives again on earth. However, there are many disciples, and this is true of all. There is only one Christ, and he cannot be divided. There is one bread, and even though it is divided among many, it remains one bread, all become one loaf. And Paul teaches, all the disciples of Jesus form one body on this earth, and that body is Christ. You, then, are the body of Christ. Y'all are the body of Christ. Every one of you is a member of it. This he implied when he wrote, all of you have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with him. There does not exist among you Jew or Greek, slave or freeman, male or female. All are one in Christ Jesus. Paul clearly emphasizes that no one possesses it all. In Christ, it is truly all for one, one for all. As Paul early expressed, all things are yours, whether it be Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all these are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. In order that all enrich the body, and all share in the richness of this body, Paul ardently desired that there be no dissensions in the body, but that all members may be concerned for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members share its joy. That this dream become a reality, he tells Christians, set your heart on the greater gifts. He will teach, the greatest of these is love. God bless you.